If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, to the seventh chapter of that book. As you are opening your Bible and preparing for this time, just briefly a request for prayer for Pat and me. We have a wonderful opportunity again this summer to go together, the two of us, to be with a lot of our family in the 110-year-old cottage on the lake in northern Indiana that belongs to our family. See there, it's even older than I am. Well, you know, every time I go up there, I can smile a lot because I said, this house, this cottage is older than I am, a lot older than I am. We certainly would need your prayers. It's always so refreshing, and I suppose, again, to make more reference to Christian on his pilgrimage. He stayed too long in the arbor, remember, if you know that book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He was supposed to stay there a little while. He stayed a long time. Well, we're going to stay there a little while, but we'll be away for two Lord's days, and we'll be much in prayer for you and, of course, for the pastors who will stand in this pulpit to declare the word and continuing the good music ministry we have of our folks and all of those things. So we just would really cherish and appreciate your prayers for us. Stephen is before the authorities. He's falsely accused just because he is a radiant Christian. They have leveled, have the chief of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees unjust charges against him, and he will eventually be stoned to death, a young and dynamic and fruitful servant of the Lord. It will not be for nil. It will not be for nothing. It will be for something. And Stephen has a magnificent presentation of the whole counsel of God in summary for the people who would hear him. And a part of this is, as he recounts the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, he comes down to talk about a servant of God named Moses. And that servant of God named Moses is the subject of our sermon this morning. So we read from the Word in Acts 7, beginning with verse 17, a part of Stephen's great defense of the truth of God's Word to those around him in a hard time. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a judge and ruler over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt. If the Lord wills it so, this morning I shall preach on Moses, and again on the 18th of July when I return to you, there's another message from Hebrews chapter 11 with some reference to chapter 34 in Deuteronomy. And that message is on faith's focus, because we're going to be looking at a man who, despite all his sin and his failings and his abject failures, we're going to be looking at a man who had perhaps the most highly focused faith that we find in the pages of the Old Testament, perhaps in the pages of the Bible, including Paul. That's God to know and for us to find out. But certainly his was a highly focused faith. So that message, Lord willing, will lie ahead of us in 3 weeks' time. But this morning, as we think about this message, we have to think about the man Moses as being somewhat like us, and yet perhaps humanly in the world privileged more than most of us. You know the story, of course, that there was forced abortions. The Hebrews were growing in population, and the Egyptians feared that there would be a rebellion and that they would overthrow their slave masters after 4 centuries in Egypt. So there were the forced abortions, especially of children, first through exposure, then through the midwives. In every method that could be conceived, they tried to kill particularly the male children. So when Moses was born, he was a very comely child and beautiful to see, and his parents put him in a little ark they fashioned. They sealed it with pitch and put him in there and pushed it into the river, obviously hoping that someone would rescue him and that he would not be killed as many babies were being killed. And indeed, Pharaoh's daughter came down and was bathing in the river. Her maidens were walking up and down the bank when Pharaoh's daughter spied the little bark that was there with a baby in it. And, of course, retrieved it and desired the baby for herself and said, "I'll raise the baby." It's interesting to see how God works in that scenario, because Moses' parents had given his older sister and a son. They told her just to stand by and see what would happen to this baby, because they didn't want the baby killed or destroyed. And so the baby's sister was standing there when Pharaoh's daughter said, I wish I had someone to nurse this child. And the older sister stepped forward and said, "I know somebody." And of course, it was Moses' mom. So in the providence of God, his mother, Moses' mother, was able to nurse him until he was older. When he was older, Pharaoh's daughter took him. And as we've heard from Stephen, he was raised in the palace. And he became imbued with all the knowledge of the Egyptians, etc. We take it he might even have had a degree, a PhD even, from the University of the Nile. I don't know that, but I would suppose that, because it says, doesn't it, he had all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In spite of his amazing rescue at the hand of the Lord by Pharaoh's daughter, in spite of all these things that occurred in the court of Pharaoh, in which he was certainly lifted up and educated well, we find Moses at the age of 40 as a man who perhaps like us. And I think as we look at his crises in life, and as we see how perhaps Moses grew through those crises, sometimes even as God used those crises in his life, we may be able to begin to identify with how God works with us in the hard places of our lives. Because we all have crises. They may not be such magnanimous crises as to make the Winchester Star, but I dare say they're significant to us because they are huge upheavals. And they portend for us sometimes very adverse and negative and difficult and hard things. What can we learn? How can we learn them? What was it that Moses learned? And of course, you can see already that when we come down to what in the world did the Israelites learn under Moses' leadership, and that'll be the third thing we look at, the crisis at 40 years of age, the crisis at 80 years of age, and then the ongoing crises of leading those people. What did they learn? Not much. Not much, apparently. Not much, because Scripture here says in their hearts they wanted to go back to Egypt. They've seen the mighty acts of God in the Red Sea and elsewhere, but in their hearts they wanted to go back to Egypt. Why is that? Watch it, because this may be the identity of our own hearts before God, even in Jesus Christ. But in the hard places, we want it easier. In the difficult places, we want to have the salve of ease, and we just don't want to press on if there's more pain. Please listen up. As we look first of all at the crisis at the age of 40, Verse 23 is a telling verse to me. I've just pondered this. I can't tell you how long, because what does it say there? It says that when Moses was grown up, well, yes, I guess at 40, grown up, my goodness, you're in a midlife crisis, right? 40 years of age. But at the age of 40, it says it came into his heart to go see his brothers, the Israelites. Question, why not sooner? 40 years of age? And it apparently is just now coming to your heart and I guess to your mind to check with your brothers, slaves. You've been out among them all these years, haven't you? Why is it only now that your heart is touched with their plight? Well, you answer that question. You read that and you ponder that with me and you try to figure that out. That here's a man 40 years of age and suddenly it appears that it came to his heart to visit his brothers. And as he visited them, he saw their difficulties. My question would be, Moses, where have you been? Do you stay in the palace 39 and three-quarter years? Have you been holed up in the palace all this time? Were you with the Egyptian soothsayers all this time? I doubt that. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, and he really bungles this thing because as he sees their oppression, and it's specifically lived out in one example of brothers being beaten by an Egyptian, he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And I can remember studying this in Bible school when I was a little kid. You know, you're supposed to visualize these things. And I saw in my mind's eye when I was a little child, Moses striding away from the scene, and there was these two little boots sticking up through the dirt, sand. Where Moses had buried him, you know. You know, that might not be far off because he did it impulsively and buried him impulsively. And the next day, of course, seeing some Hebrews quarreling, he tried to separate them and they just rejected him altogether. How dare you? We saw how you handle things. You killed the Egyptian, buried him. Are you going to kill me? Said the fellow who was wronging the other Hebrew. You want to kill me too? Is this how you do it? So we see here a man who has learned a lot and not much. Is that I? Is that you? Learned so much and yet not so much. Learned so much of Scripture as I have and yet perhaps made such little application of it. Learned so much but not much. So much but not much. So he bungles this, and we see also that quite naturally, I use that word advisedly, look what it says here in verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God is using him to set them free. He had a pretty big supposition here. Didn't pan out, did it? He supposed it, but they didn't. What does that tell us about Moses? What does that tell us about his preparation? What does it tell us about his thoughtful engagement here, or thoughtless engagement? It tells us obviously that there was a superficiality of his supposition, but it wasn't grounded in any reality. Why would that be? Well, would you suppose that a brother would deliver you who's never with you? I've only been with you for a year's time, but I think you know enough to trust me that I'd die for you. You know that because I've been here. You know each other well, and you know you're here. You're not somewhere else. You're here with each other. So you trust each other. You trust each other because you're here. Well, that's a bad supposition, isn't it? It just now came into his heart to visit them. And he supposed they'd understand that he was God's instrument to save them. I doubt that. I doubt that. And my doubt turned out to be accurate here. And of course, there was fear there. He feared Pharaoh because he ran for his life. How can I be critical of that? I imagine I'd have done the same thing. You know, seeing the difficulties here, seeing the suppositions are all wrong and off base. So he ran for his life and settled in Midian. This Stephen's commentary said he had two sons. When you look at the opening chapters of Exodus, very revealing about this period in his life. He goes to Midian and he marries and begins to work for his father-in-law, Jethro. And he works for his father-in-law 40 years. How's that? 40 years. He's managing some sheep. He's taking care of some sheep in the desert in and around the Sinai Peninsula in Midian. That's what he's doing. And I've often thought about Moses from the court of Pharaoh. This high and exalted place. Seems to me he's come into the valley of humiliation shoveling around some sheep in the backside of nowhere, very bluntly. Hardly a thing for a great prince, wouldn't you say? Quite a come down, wouldn't you say? Oh yes, how the mighty have fallen. 40 years of this? 40 years of this? 40 years of this. I want you to imagine this. I want you to at least try to think about what would have been going through his mind. Scripture doesn't tell us precisely, but gives us some room to really comprehend some of the things that must have gone through his mind and through his heart. Surely he had reviewed many times over how he had supposed that the Israelites would understand down there in Egypt that he was there to deliver them as God's instrument, and how that had not worked out. Surely he had pondered why that had not worked out. Surely he had wondered about all the other conceivable scenarios. That's what you and I would have done, right? 40 years. Second crisis, he's now 80 years old. And of course here he's 18 years beyond Social Security. This is fascinating to me. I think about this. God didn't start using this guy until he's 80. Oh, well, that was another time. Oh, what nonsense that is. Man just like us. He's 80 years old. He's been in this furnace in Midian, taking care of these sheep in the desert 40 years. He's ready, right? Wrong. There's another crisis at 80, and here in Acts 7, verses 30 through 34, Stephen reviews it. He stands at a bush that burns and isn't consumed, and I guess if you had a PhD from the U of N, University of the Nile, you'd have wondered about that. You had some physics. That's not right, is it? That a bush burns, is not consumed. He turned aside, and instead of encountering a wonderful bush, he encounters the wonderful God. And God speaks to him from the bush and says, "The place you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes." He does so. And God mentions how he, God, has heard the groaning of his people in Egypt. Moses surely is conversant with that. And God says, "I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to deliver them." Think about that, because God says, and you can go to Exodus 3 verse 1, follow through almost all of chapter 4. Go read about it. God says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to be this." And the only one who should use the pronoun "I" here is God, but Moses uses it a lot. It shows me you're not ready yet. God says, "And now come, I will send you to Egypt as my agent to bring these people out from Pharaoh." And Moses' response is, in the book of Exodus, but Lord, who am I that I should do this? Notice his pronouns. Who am I? That was not the issue. God had said, "I, God, will do it." Who am I, Moses asked, to do this? Moses has a typical American hangover and a typical American perspective, as you're going to see in just a minute, about leadership. And what it is and how you get it done. Hang with me on that. We'll come back to it. Think about it. Who am I that I will do that? God says, in essence, "I didn't say you'd do it. I said, I would do it through you. But when I show up and say, God has spoken to me in the wilderness and said, go and do this," they're not going to believe that. They're going to ask, "Which God spoke to you?" Well, and very patiently, God said to Moses, "Tell them I am has sent you." That is, tell them the only God has sent you. Tell them that I am who I am has sent you down there to bring them out. And Moses equivocates further. He's not ready yet. He equivocates further and he says to the Lord God, but they will not believe me. So in the face of God very plainly explaining to him, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am has sent you there. The great God has sent you there." Tell them that, he says, I don't think it's going to work. I don't even have a Visa card. Excuse me for being so up to date with this stuff, but I don't have any credentials. I don't have a copy of my degree from U of N anymore. I don't have anything. I don't have any credentials. They're not going to believe me. God then says, "Let me show you some signs. Moses, what do you have in your hand? Staff? Throw it down." It becomes a snake. God says, "Pick it up." And Moses says, "Whoa. No, pick it up." And he starts to get it by the head. God says, "By the tail." I just love that. By the tail, Moses, by the tail. Why is that? Wouldn't there be some trust in God if you picked it by the tail? I don't know if it was a green mamba or not, but it was a bad snake. He picks it up by the tail, it becomes a rod. Stick your arm in your coat, he did. It became leprous. Stick it in again. He did. It came out. No leprosy. God showed him some signs. God said, I'm with you. My power is manifest. Go and do this. Go and do this. Moses, go? No. No, no, no. Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. See here, he's American. We have to have a loquacious person to be our leader. Are you tracking with me here? We have to have someone with great ability here. We have to have someone with all these degrees ad infinitum here. We've got to have somebody who has all the qualifications that Americans will accept. Looking for a man with degrees? No, I'm looking for a man with God. It was ability with Moses. 80 years of age, he's not there yet. He's still like me, maybe like you. He's still saying, I don't have the gifts mix. Nonsense. What is my gifts mix? It is God who supplied every need I have to be a pastor. When I was growing up, I was afraid of my shadow. And so I went to the debate team in my junior year in high school, I was afraid of other shadows too. People say that's amazing. Well, probably not, because if God is calling you to something, he always equips you for it. It's not ability, it's availability. Moses didn't know that yet. Didn't understand that yet. After all of this, God says to him, don't worry about your eloquence. God says, very bluntly, I will be with your mouth. No, no. You know what Moses said to that? When God says, I'll be with your mouth, he said, oh, please send somebody else. Good night, Moses. Where do you get off this? Just like us Americans. Send somebody else. Let somebody else do it. I'll come along. I'll be a follower. Send somebody else, please, to do this. Oh, there's your brother Aaron. Gifted orator. And I've often looked at this with a smile on my face, because God gave him this wonderful associate pastor, didn't he? What did that associate pastor do when Moses was up in the top of the mountain getting the law? Remember that? He made a golden calf. God does indeed have a sense of humor. He does. Trust me on that. He knows exactly how to deal with his rebellious servants. But Aaron is eloquent. Oh, yes, he is. I'll be with your mouth, and Moses, I'll even be with his mouth. Go. Go. So there is a whole crisis of ability versus availability. It is a whole crisis of not me, Lord. It's a whole crisis of I am not prepared and I am not ready and I'm not able and I can't do this. God says, go. And when God says go, we should ask where on the way up. Or somebody said, when he says jump, ask how high on the way up. God says, go. To his credit, Moses went. So we see the patience of the sovereign God in the face of the disobedience of a wayward servant who at 80 years of age is still not ready. But we see how God brings him to a point of being ready. Then in verses 35 through 39 in our text, we see something about the crises of Moses' ongoing leadership. And the bottom line is that this man did great and mighty things in the Lord's service, but the people thrust him aside, desiring in their hearts to go back to Egypt. And when you read through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see exactly what happened. But Stephen says here, this man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the wilderness for 40 years, though rejected by those to whom he was called in leadership by God. He stood before Pharaoh. He presided over the plagues and over the people as they left Egypt, as they crossed the Red Sea. You remember in Egypt he initiated the Passover, which connotes the Lord's Supper in our church these days. The blood had to be taken from the perfect lamb and put upon the lintels of the doorposts of the houses so that the angel of death would not strike that household by killing the firstborn And so it was that the Passover was initiated. The Red Sea was crossed with his rod out thrust at the command of God. There was bread from heaven. There was water from rocks. And there was always complaining, always mumbling and grumbling, always stumbling there in the wilderness. In a previous sermon I mentioned to you, our Sunday school lesson, I mentioned that my high school backfield was called by our coach Mumble, Stumble, Grumble, and Fumble. And I'm not going to tell you which one I was, because none of those things are very good, right? And I thought of Israel in the wilderness. Mumble, stumble, grumble, and fumble. Perfect. Perfect. That's who they were. Is that who I am? Is that who you are too? Have we learned about ourselves that we're this way too, though God has made every provision for us? God has given us Jesus on the cross. And God has placed all his wrath on him that we might have none of it. God has placed all our sin on him that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But here is how Moses was growing. Here is what he was learning. In Numbers 12, verse 3, is this astonishing verse. Now you think about what we just said about the crisis at 40 years of age, the crisis at 80 years of age, and now the disappointment of leading a group mumbling, stumbling, grumbling, and fumbling in the wilderness. What about Moses? Numbers 12, 3. Now this Moses was very meek, more so than all the people on the face of the earth. Do you find that amazing? That a man like me, a man like you, could be meeker than all the people on the face of the earth? I think it's wonderful. And I see it as essentially Moses' growth the situation. And by the way, the context of that in Numbers 12 is also fascinating and terrifying. It's when his own kin had betrayed him. Moses' sister, Miriam, his brother, Aaron. When he had married a Cushite woman, they said, before all the people indeed, they said, why should we hear you anymore? Why should the people listen to you anymore, Moses? Surely we speak as clearly and cleanly for God as you do, Moses. That didn't work out that way. They were sorely disciplined, as were the Israelites, for turning aside from the godly leadership of this man. So we come down to the end of this message asking ourselves about what we are learning in our Christian walk. To be very meek, aspiring to be more so than all the people that are around us. Numbers chapters 13 and 14 talk about the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And I know that sometimes we teach our children wrongly that the Israelites had to wander 40 years in the desert before going into Canaan, the promised land. And of course, that isn't true. What is true is they wandered 40 years. The requirement was 2 years they were on the border at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, they sent out the spies. But when the spies were sent out by Moses, God said to Moses, tell the people to trust me in this. Tell the people to trust me in this. So the spies came back and they got a majority vote. Remember, 10 to 2. The vote was 10 to 2. We can't do this. That's Moses' old problem. I can't do this. The challenge is too big. Now the spies come back and everybody but Joshua and Caleb say, we can't do this. We are too small. No, they're saying our God is too small. They've seen God bring them out of Egypt. After delivering them from all the plagues, they've seen God lead them across the Red Sea. They've seen God give them bread from heaven and water from rocks. They've seen God make every provision for them that you could imagine. And they come to the border of the promised land, and because the spies come back and say, it's a beautiful land, they agreed on that. Oh, but 10 say, giants are in there? Fortified cities are in there? What do we have? We don't even have an army. We can't do this. Well, you know what God said? Okay, keep in mind, God is saying to them that what you've been saying to me is that our little ones are going to be killed by these giants, by the Nephilim and by these others. Our little ones are going to be massacred and destroyed. And you know what God said to them? All of you are going to die in the desert except your children and Joshua and Caleb. The two votes in the minority who said, of course we can do this. God is doing it for us. He has already done it. Let's go and get it. And so God says, Joshua goes in, Caleb goes in, all your children go in. You? Negative. 38 useless years of wandering. And all that generation died, save the children and Joshua and Caleb. Then they went in. Of course they went in. God said along, I will deliver my people into that land. It's going to happen. Think about your life. Think about your pilgrimage. Think about your labors in the Lord. The Lord said, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? Only Caleb, Joshua, and the little ones. The rest of you will die in the wilderness. Oh, the lessons proliferate. I go back to this really often to see where I am in this and to ask myself the question, when you came to Jesus, did you expect a comfy life? I didn't get it, by the way. Did you expect things to go so well? Did you expect all the logs to be greased? Did you expect everything, all your paths to be cleared and everything to be done right for you? I guess in a sense I did. And even today, do you expect that because you're a Christian, things have to go well? Do you think because you're a Christian, you have to close your eyes and stop your ears against any bad news? It's only in the worst news that the greatest good news is made plain. Paul writes that it's only in our weakness that the strength of Jesus Christ is perfected. So that in our crises, the magnification is not of us in the crises, not even of what we learn in them and from them, but the magnification is of God who's for us. Nothing is too big for Him. Nothing is too great for Him. We are more than conquerors, wrote Paul, through Him who loved us. What a great testimony. What are you learning in hard points? What are you learning in your crises? What are you expecting in the rocky places? Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is when you confront us like this and force us to think more deeply, pray more ardently, and live more fiercely the faith we claim for ourselves. Oh God, forgive me if I've ever played lightly with the crises. Oh, I hear the politicians saying, never let a good crisis go to waste. And I know how absurd that is, because I know the nature of their hearts and my own who say this kind of nonsense. I know rather that you are in the midst of every crisis, because before your servant got there, you were waiting. Before ever we arrived, you had gotten there. Father, even as we pray with resolve, water comes to our eyes when we think of your greatness in the hardest places of our lives. Thank you for your huge love, for your penetrating grace, and for the wonders of your mercy to those, our Father, who are so weak. Because you do make us strong, that we might serve you with great fruitfulness. That's the desire of our heart. Prayed now in the name of Jesus. Amen.